All right, let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessings upon our efforts in this day to keep the Sabbath day holy, to walk in your ways as you have appointed them for this day. Father, we pray for the help of the Spirit that in all of our engagements of this day, and especially those holy, those sacred acts of worship, that we may be filled up with that power of the Spirit that should enable us not only to honor your will, as is our calling, but as you have appointed this day and all the activities of it for our good as well as your glory. We pray that we may know that good, that we may have every blessing from above in the pursuit of your glory in a uniquely undiluted fashion on the Sabbath day. Father, bless then this Sabbath day to us. Help us in this time as we study to tune our minds to your truth, that we may again reap that good that you have appointed for us, that we may grow in our understanding, grow in your grace. So we ask for your blessings in all of these things for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Last week we finished up our look at Matthew Vine's revisionist understanding of Romans 1, verses 26 through 27, and offered our criticisms of that revisionist view, finding it very wanting, indeed even contradictory within the arguments that he presents there with regard to Romans 1. And the last passages that are notorious and dealt with by Matthew Vines as those that speak directly to the issue of homosexuality, or are thought to speak directly to that issue, those last two passages are 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, and 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. Now, we read those in your hearing last week. I'll do that again for good measure. It's a good idea to have before us that text as it has been disputed by Matthew Vines that we've understood it properly. So, first, 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, and the verse in question is verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, and continuing in verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, let me back up to verse 8 again. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, and here's verse 10, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. There in verse 10, you have for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, and the word sodomites there is the first word that Matthew Vines takes up as a part of his would-be exegesis, And it is also found in that 1 Corinthians passage, arsenikoitais, here, arsenikoitais, in just a little bit of a different ending, same word, in the 1 Corinthians 6 passage. Now, what Matthew Vines seeks to do, we mentioned at the end of the class last week, is he seeks to break the text up in not only away from its immediate context, but any broader context. And indeed, isolate the words from each other. We call that atomization. He seeks to isolate the words in question from the immediate context and deal with them in isolation. Once he's done that, he then seeks to spread enough questions and present enough scholarly disputation about the etymology, the source of the words, meaning, and so on, to bring about a conclusion of what Dr. White calls lexical agnosticism, perspective that ends up saying we just can't know the meaning of these words. We can't arrive at any lexical certainty, any definite understanding of the meaning of the words because of all of this confusion surrounding them. And we started to give you how he does that as we were discussing it last week. What he argues, first of all, with regard to arsenikoitais, he says, now that word is a compound word in the Greek. Comes from arsenos and koites. The two are put together. Arsenokoites in Greek. And the two parts are arsenos, which is male in Greek. It's the word for male, for a man in that sense, male. Koites is the word literally for bed. But it carries the connotation of sexual activity in a way that we're familiar with. You know, we use the word sleep in a similar fashion. We might say one is sleeping with so and so, and it's that connotation to the word bed here. Now, so the compound word is man bed. Now, Vines recognizes that sounds like it could mean something, and so he jumps right away to say, now, we can't jump to a conclusion about the meaning of a word based on its compound of two parts. That doesn't give us any indication of its meaning. We know that from our own experience with English. It gives examples like butterfly. That's a compound word that has nothing to do with its separate parts. Understand is another example. Honeymoon is an example he gives. The compound parts, don't give us any immediate access to its meaning as we use it. They may have some relationship by way of its etymology, the origin of how that word came to be. There may be. But, he points out, not necessarily. That compound doesn't tell you right away what the word means. So don't jump to that conclusion, he argues. And then, so he pulls the word away from anything else going around in the text and deals with the word in isolation. And then begins to question if we can arrive at any certain meaning for that word. He points out it's a very unusual word in that it's not used commonly in the Greek before this time. Indeed, there's a good deal of scholarly work on this word, much of which suggests it may have been coined by Paul. And he was known to do that. There are almost 90 occasions where you find words that are in the writings of Paul that are not found before that time in Greek elsewhere. It doesn't mean that he originated all of those unique words. They could have been in use in the contexts that were part of Paul's training. Remember, he was a a well-trained, highly educated Pharisee. He was trained by a famous Pharisee. And so he had good academic grounding in the Judaism of that day, and was also, from what we find in his own writings, very familiar with the culture in which the Jews found themselves, the Greco-Roman culture around. He had read their poets and could quote their poets. He understood their cultural events, their athletic events, and so on. You see, he's familiar with a depth of understanding, not only in his immediate field, but more broadly. So he may not have originated all those, but he is the kind of academic and scholar and minister that could have originated these words. They're certainly found with him uniquely in that era. This is one of those words, and either it came from the Jewish scholarship of that day, and he uses it here. We just don't have earlier record. It really looks like this may have arisen from Paul's own coining of the term, or from discussions that were then current in Jewish scholarship of the time, of which Paul was a part in his training. So, because it's so rare, it doesn't have a lot of usage in earlier contexts to track down. And so Vines argues, boy, that makes it very hard to understand what this word is talking about. The fact that it's compound doesn't, we can't take those two parts and just know right away. And if we look at the background, we can't find anywhere else it's used. So if we look in the wider context coming after Paul, he says, well, it's not a commonly used word, and it seems to have something to do maybe with some economic exploitation. We just can't know. So he wants to move on from there. It's the same word that's used in both passages. And what he fails to acknowledge is that there is, in fact, a solid body of scholarship behind the etymology of that word, even though we don't have a great deal of history, because it seems that Paul may have coined it. The word, its constituent parts, are not that obscure. Indeed, those two words that make up this compound are two of the key words used in the Levitical passages in the Septuagint. Now, why is that relevant? Well, a couple of reasons. One, because every scholar recognizes, and we should too, that Paul was intimately familiar with and consistently used the Septuagint with his Greek-speaking church plant work, with those converts in his letters that he writes to the churches. He's using the Septuagint. When he quotes almost every single time, you can see that he's quoting or alluding to the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so that's what he uses in his teaching to the churches in these letters. When he's writing to the Corinthians, the text of Scripture he quotes is the Septuagint. The immediate context is dealing with sexual sins in both contexts. It deals with other sins as well, but in the immediate context, it uses those other words that have to do with sexual sins. Porneia, which gets translated fornication. It is the larger term for all forms of sexual immorality. And so the topic at hand is indeed inclusive of sexual morality. And in the 1 Corinthians passage, there's another term used right together with arsenikoites, which is malakos. You remember we mentioned that one last week. That word means literally soft. And it was used as an insult to mean somebody who was of low esteem because of passiveness. It was used, and Vines even acknowledges, it was used of a homosexual male who took a passive role in that perverse relationship. And he acknowledges it gets used that way. But here's where the exercise of lexical agnosticism comes in. But that's not the only way it's used. We're going to atomize it, pull it away from its context, and now we're going to try to sow some confusion about it. That's not the only way that word is used. That word is used as an insult. Frequently, maybe most frequently, toward women as the passive and weaker member of the human sexes. This weaker person is malakos, soft, and thus to be looked down upon. And it's used for other insults as well. And so he says, it would just be arbitrary for us to pick any one of those ways it's used as an insult. You know, aren't we just grinding an axe? Aren't we just deciding we're going to pick this particular meaning of that insult and apply it here? When really it has a wide array of possible meanings as insults. And so aren't we clearly just grinding an axe here, because we've got something against. We've already come to this text with our preconceived notions about human sexuality, about sexual orientation, and about what we believe the Bible says about homosexuality. And because we've come with all those preconceived notions, we're just going to pick arbitrarily this meaning of malakos and apply it here, as though it has to be referring to something negative in relation to male-male same-sex activity. Now, do you see what he does there? Pull it out of its context, treat it in isolation, sow confusion, and conclude we just can't know what it means.
You're still talking about the First Corinthians usage here?
Yes, that's where malakos is used.
And how do you spell malakos?
M-A-L-A-K-O-S. I believe that's correct. That's the conversion into English letters.
That can be done with any word. I mean, any word.
That's correct.
In the New Testament, you can take it and say, well, it's got all these other meanings.
Right.
How do we know what it means?
Right.
Here?
That's why I don't think we would be mistaken to refer to that as a technique that's being used to shake loose the so-called traditional understanding of these passages. That's what's going on. And let me allude to one of the concluding remarks that we need to keep in mind. The technique being pursued doesn't have to absolutely convince the hearers in order to be successful. The way this works in our day, with the way that the different generations are looking at this topic in particular, is that all one must do is create enough uncertainty that you create a hesitancy to take a position. That's all that's necessary. Because if I'm not sure that this is really all that clear, well, then I probably should stand back. Well, then what happens? Well, the person's with conviction carry the day. Because what am I going to say? I mean, they seem to be certain. Okay. And how does this affect me? I don't know that it's that clear from the position that I would take, you know, being a Christian, wanting to do what the Bible says. And if it's really just not that clear what the Bible says, we really can't come to any conclusions about what the Bible says about this. Well, I really don't have a horse in that race. I've got to stand back because this is not clear, right? That's all that has to be done for this argument to succeed. Just create enough uncertainty that you shake loose any conviction. Yes?
And the Bible's no longer revelation at that point.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It's just a text that we have to come to the best knowledge of we can. It's not God's revelation of his mind to man.
Right. Yes, that's done over and over again. It's been pointed out. I think Dr. Muller pointed this out, or it's one of the ones that wrote with him in response to Matthew Vine's book, this is not a unique method. This method has been used in the past to bring about other remarkable changes in our faith and practice, specifically with regard to women in ordained office. This is a similar kind of argumentation. It's identical in its principles. that what we're talking about is either uncertain or culturally normed when you read these passages that seem to have to do with exclusivity of office for males in the church. And since it's either uncertain or culturally normed, then should we be taking that and applying it in our day, at our time, as though it's giving us a hard and fast principle to practice? If you can shake enough of the certainty there, then you can carry the day, because, of course, the person making that argument is fully convinced that women should hold the offices in the church as well as men. And so that person with conviction can then carry the day, as long as there's enough uncertainty amongst the larger middle, if you will, then how are they going to argue? They really need to stand back, because we just don't know, right? That's all you have to do.
So his work is not really a work of scholarship, but it's a polemic. It's temporizing. It has a kind of temporary value. He probably realizes that it's not going to be taken seriously 20 years from now.
That's a good point. I mean, it would be hard for me to imagine that he doesn't recognize that, because he comes right out and says, I'm not a biblical scholar. I don't pretend to be a biblical scholar. Well, then, I think you are pretending to be a biblical scholar. I think that's what you're pretending to be as you present these arguments. He's a very intelligent fellow. But all we have is what he's revealed of his motives. And on the one hand, he says he's not a biblical scholar, and so he's not pretending, he's not making some pretense of having authority on this issue. He's simply, what he claims to be doing is helping us see that it's not as certain as what we thought, and indeed probably doesn't mean what we thought from what he studied. So,
just a subtle postmodern.
Yeah, hey, it is very subtle.
It's not like, oh, we can't know anything. It's just, oh, let's just slow down.
Yes, that's exactly what he does.
Let it go and don't fix the course.
That's exactly right. That's how he does it throughout the course of his speech. I don't have his book, so I don't know if he follows the same pattern in his book. But in his lecture, that's exactly what he does through the body of his lecture. He takes a turn in his conclusion, and I'll read you a key excerpt of his conclusion from the transcript. And you'll see where he moves to a more certain position. In both of those terms, he isolates it from the rest of the text and then sows a great deal of confusion about the etymology and the meaning of the terms, doesn't allow the context to assist us, doesn't look at any of the scholarship about the origin and use of the terms. The origin and use of the term, arsenekoites, that male bed word, is remarkable in that, as we mentioned, it's found, those constituent parts are found in the Levitical passages, Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. In Leviticus 18, they aren't right next to each other. There's a phrase in between, because it's referring to men who sleep with men as with women. That's the way the text is structured in the Levitical passages. In one place, male and bed is separated with another phrase. In Leviticus 20, though, they're right next to each other. And reading them, you read arsenokoites. arsenoskoites. You read the two words next to each other. I don't think I have the Septuagint open here. Let me see if I...
His way around that is he's not a biblical scholar.
Right, I can't know any of that stuff. Who knows about that kind of stuff?
But how arrogant.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the thing. It is the arrogance of this young man.
There you go. Where we have... Kai hos an koimethe meta... And then the two words appear right next to each other. Arsenos koitein, gunaikos, as with a woman. Arsenos male koitein. And they're right next to each other. And again, solid biblical scholarship says that looks like the origin of the term. We don't have any earlier usage. We find its usage in a Jewish writer who is using the Septuagint as a thoroughgoing text for his work with the Gentile converts. And those two words are right next to each other and read like the compound word used in this instruction up against an epithet for a soft homosexual. You know, it can't possibly have anything to do with homosexuality. What?
What's the citation again in Leviticus?
Leviticus 20, verse 13. So, you know, in the face of that, you know, it seems disingenuous to say we have no idea where this word comes from or what it could possibly mean. You know, there's good solid evidence behind it, and its immediate context would lead us to believe that the reference has to do with exactly what the compound sounds like, because we find those two parts used for that very thing in Leviticus, in both chapter 18 and chapter 20. So, it does seem that this is a polemic. This is intended to persuade, apart from a full picture that might speak against the position being argued. He doesn't discuss any of the scholarship behind it, but rather seeks to spread a great deal of confusion about the possible meaning of the term, even suggesting, in the case of Malakos, that the only reason one would pick this particular meaning would be that one is grinding an axe. One has already arrived at a foregone conclusion, and that's why you would arbitrarily pick this one. No, in fact, good exegetical work points out that you have both aspects of same-sex activity on the part of male same-sex activity addressed there. So the apostle's going out of his way not just to allude to it generally, as he starts out with a term that's broad, porneia, the word that we, in its various forms, which we translate as fornication, but then also focuses upon both aspects, arsene koites, being understood to refer to the active role, and malakos in the passive role. So, if we don't pull the words out of their text, out of their context, and if we deal with them in a truly exegetical way, trying to read in light of the context and the best understanding we can with regard to the meaning of the terms, they're not that uncertain. They're not that questionable. And, you know, there's obviously an intention to avoid that clarity in Matthew Vine's presentation. Are there any questions about that? That's just a quick summary, but it gives you, you know, the background to why Paul would use these terms in these passages, and why it's not really uncertain why he's using these terms and what they mean. It's not arbitrary to understand malakos in that common usage, especially when it's up against the word arsene koites and in the context of porneia.
So Leviticus is in Hebrew, right?
It is, and translated into Greek. And that translation, Septuagint, is what Paul consistently uses. That's why it's no leap to understand that the Greek translation of Leviticus there would have been influential in his use of that term.
Is there any support in the translation from Hebrew to Greek for the Vine's position? Is there any muddiness there? Or is it?
No, in fact, that's a good translation of the Hebrew. Mm-hmm. The Hebrew is the same idea. A man lying with a man as with a woman. And they use koites.
Do we have any records of, like, notes that went on during the translation of the
Septuagint?
Yeah. Or are those all destroyed?
Well, there aren't a lot. I mean, we know the history behind gets its name from 70 scholars and so on, but it's actually treated somewhat mythologically almost.
Yeah.
You know, that right. 70 men go off separately to translate this, and they finish their long, arduous work of translating the whole of the Older Testament canon. It wasn't called the Old Testament at the time, obviously. It's before the Common Era. And they all come back, and lo and behold, every word for word is exactly the same in all of their translations. Well, that probably isn't what happened. And in fact, you find a variety of textual variants. It's like any ancient transcript or any ancient translation work. You know, there are variations. We don't have that. It's not like we can look at their discussion as they collaborated and came to conclusions about different word choices. Mm-hmm. I don't know of anything that constitutes a record like that. Any other questions or comments in relation to these last two passages? This is really the most transparently weak part of Vine's presentation. The other parts were not strong either. You remember how we went through those, the Genesis 19 passage about Sodom and Gomorrah, and Vine's argument that that's not really anything about homosexuality as such. That may be somewhere on the radar, but only in terms of some violent, gang rape. The sin in view is never that, he argues. It's always their lack of hospitality. And then we found that, in fact, in Ezekiel, their abomination is described, or is mentioned, and in Jude, verse 7, it specifically speaks to the kind of sexual immorality, that it is their pursuit of strange flesh. So, again, Vines is mistaken there. He sets aside the two Leviticus passages, saying, this has nothing to do with us. He admits that same-sex activity, homosexuality, as such, is condemned there. He admits that. But then he says, that's never applied to us. Leviticus is just this big bunch of odd laws that had only to do with the Old Testament people as a Jewish nation. It has nothing to do with us. And we found that that's not at all how the Bible itself deals with it, not how Leviticus deals with itself. When God is revealing it through Moses, that's not what Leviticus says about itself. And that's not how the apostles use Leviticus, not how Jesus uses Leviticus recorded in the Gospels. This is where we find critical, clear moral instruction for the people of God and for human beings as such. It's not nearly one color as Vines tries to paint it. That's not how the Bible itself uses it, the book of Leviticus. And moving into the New Testament, you remember Romans chapter 1, he tries to make an argument that if Paul is condemning same-sex actions, he's condemning them for people who aren't really homosexual. He's condemning them for people who are actually heterosexual, that they're acting contrary to their nature. He says that's what makes sense of the passage. God made us to know that He is God as His creatures. And Paul is condemning idolatry because we know God is who He says He is, and yet all mankind ends up in idolatry. They go contrary to their nature. God made them to know, and they can't not know, and yet they suppress what they naturally know to be true and act in the opposite of it, with idolatry. And that results in other examples, Vine says, like in sexuality. God made these people that Paul is condemning heterosexual, and they know they're heterosexual, but then they act contrary to their nature and engage in same-sex activity. And that's the way Paul's argument works. And so that's what's being condemned. But then he also goes on to argue that that's not how nature is being used there. It's not something that God has made us to know to be true of ourselves or of Him. He says, no, the word nature there, we need to understand that the way many have understood it to be used in 1 Corinthians 11, where we read, doth not nature itself teach you, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Well, now that's just culturally normed, right? That's just culturally normed behavior. That's all that we should understand nature to mean when Paul speaks about that which is contrary to nature, the women giving up the natural use, the man giving up the natural use of the woman. Natural there, we shouldn't understand a nature that we're born with that determines who we are in relation to our sexuality. No, they have no idea of that. Now, wait a minute, he just spoke as though that was a part of the text. That's a part of Paul's argument. But here, he makes an argument that nature has to be understood as something that's culturally normed. So culture would normally say that women have this relationship to men, men have this relationship to women, and that's how we should understand the use of nature there. So two arguments that really don't go together. They tend to contradict each other and, in fact, make nonsense of what Paul is actually saying. When we read what Paul says, he speaks of a particular sexual orientation, men who burn with passion toward men, not men who have passions for women but decide to act contrary to those passions for women in order to be rebellious and act. That's not what he says. He says that this is a vile behavior that arises from a passionate burning of a man toward a man. So, again, Vines moves away from the text, deals with ideas that aren't found in the text, reads them back into the text. We call that eisegesis. And then in the last two passages, 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1, he does that in an extreme way, atomizing, you know, taking the two key words from 1 Corinthians 6, arsenikoites and malakos, takes them away from each other, away from the context, and deals with them in isolation, and tries to sow enough confusion to say we just can't know what these words mean. Not a really powerful argument from Scripture. It's very wanting. As we've mentioned before, obviously, conservative scholarship would dispute this on exegetical grounds and contextual grounds and scholarly grounds. There are plenty of liberal, unbelieving scholars who also find this kind of presentation completely wanting, that it's not credible that Paul would have made an argument about acting contrary to your heterosexual nature, you know, the way that it's presented. That doesn't comport with the context of Second Temple Judaism beliefs and use of the Old Testament and their understanding of sexual norms as God has established them and so on. There's just absolutely no convincing grounds from the text of Scripture or any surrounding scholarship to support that revisionist viewpoint. Nevertheless, here's how Vines, one key section of Vines' conclusion. Hear what he says. The Bible never directly addresses, and it certainly does not condemn, loving, committed, same-sex relationships. There is no biblical teaching about sexual orientation, nor is there any call to lifelong celibacy for gay people. But the Bible does explicitly reject forced loneliness as God's will for human beings. Not just in the Old Testament, when God says it is not good for the man to be alone, but in the New Testament as well. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul writes about marriage and celibacy. He was celibate himself, and he says that he wishes that everyone else could be celibate as well, but he says each person has their own gift. For Paul, celibacy is a spiritual gift, and one that he realizes that many Christians don't have. However, because many of them lack the gift of celibacy, Paul observes that sexual immorality is rampant. And so he prescribes marriage as a kind of remedy or protection against sexual sin for Christians who lack the gift of celibacy. It is better to marry than to burn with passion, he says. And today, the vast majority of Christians do not sense their gift of celibacy or the call to it. This is true for both straight and gay Christians. And so, if the remedy against sexual sin for straight Christians is marriage, why should the remedy for gay Christians not be the same? Woo. Of course, the remedy for gay Christians is the same. He may marry a woman and be joined to her for the purposes that God has appointed that relationship for: moral purity, for honoring his design in his created order, and so on. All those things that he has put together for that relationship to prevent impurity and to promote all those purposes he's put forward. Those are accessible to him. He doesn't want them, I understand. But that does not make that no longer God's solution. The fact that you don't like his solution doesn't make it not his solution. It is the same solution. It's just one that he does not want. He does not like, he does not prefer. So, he then moves on to say that the claim that we're just reading the Bible and believing what it says is a false claim. Now, where he has said, maybe we shouldn't be so sure, here's where he turns the corner and says, no, we know that's not the case. We know that the traditional view is hurtful and not what the Bible says. And you're reading your view into it. That's what he says. So we move from that kind of soft postmodernism into a very hard and fast commitment that you're mistaken. We can know, and we can know that you're wrong in your traditional view. That's not what the text says. You say that you're just reading it and believing what it says, but that's not what it says. So we've gone from trying to sow question marks to this certainty that that's not what it says, and we seal the deal with an emotional appeal. And he turns another corner at that point and says, let me ask you to walk a mile in my shoes, to think with me for a moment about what it's like for your gay brothers and sisters who have lived a life of isolation and rejection and brokenheartedness, and what are you doing to them? And of course, the solution, he says, is acceptance and love. That's the solution to this. It sets all of this brokenness and hurt, sets it aside. If we will just accept our gay brothers and sisters in Christ for who they are and love them, opening the doors to the solutions for them that as God's designed gay people, those same solutions that are open to straight Christians, he says, then we will do the real Christian thing in relation to our gay brothers and sisters. Now, so you see how we've gone from that soft postmodernism, Dr. Satche described it, to this very firm commitment to denying the truthfulness or validity of the so-called traditional interpretation, and urging that the only Christian thing to do is to embrace the claims of the gay agenda within the evangelical movement, that the traditional view is in fact wrong, that we need to understand the Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't condemn these things in any way. It doesn't speak to them. It can't. It doesn't even know about these things. Consequently, we should stop our attack on people that God has made to be the people that God has made to be gay. Yes, you have a question?
Does he profess to be a Christian?
Yes, a conservative evangelical Christian, yeah. He grew up... He grew up in a PCUSA congregation that split over the issue of homosexuality, and his family was with the conservatives. So,
but he was not.
He.
You're saying growing up they split off.
Right. Yeah. And he came to reexamine his convictions about that as he realized that he had same-sex attraction. And got to Harvard, you know, and started studying and realized that it may not be as clear-cut as what he thought, and so this is the result of that. That's his claim. But he's not wanting to give up any of his claims to biblical authority, to believe in biblical authority, to believe the evangelical faith.
So, in light of the Romans 1 interpretation, does he condemn the bisexual community? Because, I mean, you know,
yeah,
the defense is for all these.
Right,
groups,
right.
And that's, in most cases.
That's something James White points out, is that please take any other sexual perversion and stick that into his argument in place of gay. And the argument all still flies. So he doesn't have a basis upon which to make those condemnations, and he doesn't. He never addresses any other perspectives, any other... what we would call sexual perversions. Mm-hmm. Doesn't address any of them. He narrows the scope to this alone and continually brings up the chorus of committed, loving, same-sex relationships. So that's his focus. He's not dealing with anything else there. Yes?
The thing my mind keeps going back to is how he claims not to be touching any other part of Christian doctrine, but his whole argument assumes a wrong doctrine of Scripture, of what Scripture is and what it does and what its purpose is.
He would dispute that and say that, no, I'm only dealing with the confusion that is acknowledged to exist with regard to these terms. Because that's what the traditional interpretation requires. It hinges on the meaning of these words, and if they're not really clear like that, if that interpretation isn't clear and cut from the passage, I want to show that, because that changes our perspective about whether it's right or wrong, whether this teaches it's right or wrong. From his want-to-be-conservative perspective, that's what he said.
But whether he knows it or not, that's the doctrine of perspicuity of Scripture that he's thrown out the window.
He would say, I'm not throwing that out the window. He would say, I'm only saying that in these places it's not as clear as we have thought in the direction we have thought.
But then you clearly to show how the argument doesn't, how his tactic doesn't work for every other word in the New Testament, because it does.
Understand, what he's saying is that there is an interpretation that is accurate. He comes to a harder conclusion at the end, and he says, I can tell you what Genesis 19 means, and it doesn't mean what you said it means. I can tell you about Leviticus, and they're irrelevant to us. I can tell you what Romans 1 means, and it doesn't mean what you said it means. I can tell you what Paul is doing. No, he says, I can't tell you what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 6 or 1 Timothy 1, but nobody can.
It's more of a, we don't know a lot, but we do know that you're wrong.
That's it.
Yeah, but that's not revelation. That's not revelation.
Right. And he wants to isolate that from any other portion of Scripture. He's saying, let's deal with this topic. The traditional understanding has said it knows good and well what this means. It doesn't really. It doesn't really. All right. Very good. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is clear, and we pray that you would, through your means of grace, so firmly found us upon the truth of your word that we are not susceptible to the sowing of confusion, but are rather well led in your truth. Lead us in that truth to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ our Savior. We pray it in his name. Amen.